Amen. We serve a risen Savior. We worship a risen Savior. Amen. That's why we're here today. Because on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, declaring his victory over the devil, over sin, the Father proclaiming to the world through him that there is now access to the Father. There is access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that access is through prayer. When we come to realize that the only reason we can pray is because the Lord Jesus has opened that door, the whole idea of praying in Jesus' name takes on a whole new meaning. And so we've been in a series on prayer, which we'll continue through this month. So this morning I want us to learn from one of the times that Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah was a leader that God used in a tremendous way in the Old Testament, and we find that prayer was a very big priority to him. In fact, 9 times we find him praying in the book, but we're just going to look at one of those prayers this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1 and follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. When something bad happens, what is your first response? Do you get angry? Depressed? Maybe a little of both? Does disappointment in life provoke you to become angry with God? Which is often manifested in getting angry at the people that get in your way, people that upset you. Do you panic? Does your heart become captive to anxiety? How do you respond when bad things happen or when you get bad news? There are many different ways to respond to bad news. But in the first chapter of Nehemiah, we see the best response of all, which is prayer. which is immediate prayer. Immediate surrender to God demonstrated by prayer. Nehemiah tells us that it was in the month of Kislev that this event took place, that he heard the bad news. So it was in November, December of the year in which he was there serving in the winter home of the king, Susa, the citadel that was the winter home of King Artaxerxes the First. And so there Nehemiah was serving his king in those winter months, and one of his brothers comes with a group of men from Judah, and Nehemiah receives news. Nehemiah asks them, what about the Jews who escaped? What about the remnant that's returned? What about the city? What about Jerusalem? And in verse 3, we hear the news, and it's really bad news. Those who had survived the exile, the remnant that returned, they were in great trouble and shame. And the rebuilding that had begun under the leadership of Ezra had now been broken down or ceased. The city was broken down. Its gates were destroyed by fire. This is bad news. This is bad news to a Jewish man, a Jewish leader, a man who loves the Word of God and knows the promises of God, and he loves the people of God. But we see that when he heard this bad news, he didn't slip into anger or depression, hopelessness. Instead, he prayed. He did weep. That's clear. He wept and mourned for days, it says in verse 4. And through that, we understand that here is a man who sympathized with the people of God. He sympathized with the people whom he served. He empathized with those who he loved. That's called compassion. That's the biblical word for it. When you hear bad news and you empathize with those who are going through it, your heart is demonstrating compassion. You're coming alongside them in your spirit and you're mourning with them. And this was really important for Nehemiah to experience because God was raising him up to be a comforter of his people. In fact, his name means the Lord comforts. And so all along in the providence of God, even in the naming of this man by his parents, God had a plan to bring comfort to his people through his leadership. And the Lord used Nehemiah to revive the spirit of the discouraged exiles and to rebuild the city. His beloved people were in trouble. Great trouble, it says, and shame. The city was a pile of rubble, but we might wonder, well, yeah, I understand all that, but why such an emotional response? Why weep for and mourn for days? I mean, why was this such a tragedy? Well, it was such a tragedy because of all of the promises of God for the people of God and for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was and still is the sacred city of the Jewish people. Its history goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. But it was under the leadership of King David that the city became the central city for the Jews, the spiritual center, the national center. David made it his seat of judgment as the king, and he even brought the Ark of the Covenant to rest there. It was through the leadership of King David that the temple was built. It was his idea that there should be a permanent house of God which would replace the temporary house known as the tabernacle, that portable tent that was put up and taken down all throughout the time of the wilderness wanderings. David had that vision for that permanent temple. But for reasons that God decided upon, it was Solomon, his son, who would actually be the one to build the temple. The Jews loved Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that they celebrated all of their festivals. In fact, many of the psalms that we have were written for the journey to Jerusalem. They would be sung as the people were going up to the city for the feasts, to the temple to carry out the regulations of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And so when Nehemiah invaded the city in 586 BC, and when the Babylonians took the city, they destroyed the city, they ransacked it, they pillaged it, they took all of the treasures from the temple, and they took the people of God back to Babylonia with them, there was cause for great grief. The Jews who were sent into exile pledged that they would never forget their beloved city. Never. In fact, the love for the city is seen in Psalm 137, where it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion," which is another name for Jerusalem. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I remember thee not, if I set not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy." And so when Nehemiah heard these words, he was brought to great grief. He wept and mourned for days. Verse 11 tells us that he was the cupbearer to the king. That is, his job was to protect the king. When food and wine were brought to the king, it was Nehemiah's job to taste it first, to make sure that that the king was not being poisoned. That's kind of become a joke around my house. I'm the cupbearer. You know, so when desserts are being made, I always say, you know, I need to test this first. Make sure no one in the family or our guests are going to be poisoned. And in that way, I always get my dessert first. See, that's the way I function. And that's what Nehemiah did. That was his job. His job was to protect the king. And so when he heard these words, he was brought to great grief. There's a sense in which we can imagine he felt helpless, because here he was, far away. What could he do? And yet at the same time, very hopeful, to the point where he prayed to God specifically that God would use him to help the Jews and to rebuild the city. And we'll get to that part as we move on. So we notice that when he heard about the trials of the Jewish brethren, he was moved to pray. And from this, we learn four essential elements of compelling prayer. So this morning, God wants you to understand how to pray when disappointing news comes to you. First of all, be consecrated in body and mind. Be consecrated in body and mind. Look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As soon as I heard these words, this was his immediate response. Prayer was his immediate response. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? This passage has been a great rebuke to me this week. There are so many times when disappointing news has come to me, and my first response has not been prayer. My first response has been irritation, which is just a nicer word for anger, you know, or even to get so discouraged, even depressed. And what a rebuke this is to all of us. When we hear bad news, disappointing news, we should follow Nehemiah's example and be moved immediately to prayer. He was moved with compassion for his people, and so much so that he continued, it says, fasting and praying. Now, if you're unfamiliar with fasting in the Bible, let me just give you a really quick introduction. In the Old Testament, fasting was an outward manifestation of what we might call affliction of the soul. In other words, great grief and sorrow would come upon a person and lead them to demonstrate that sorrow outwardly through fasting. Sometimes it was the result of a great loss. Sometimes it was because they were sorrow over the depth of the conviction of their own sin. So there was humiliation. There was this deep and profound sense of being broken before God, which sometimes would even lead to a person tearing their clothes. You see that in the Old Testament. Great grief comes upon someone, they tear their clothes, and you're saying, what's up with that? You know? Well, that was an outward manifestation of sorrow, of grief. They would put sackcloth, a real coarse fabric made out of goat's hair. They'd put that on their heads. And they'd sprinkle themselves with ashes. But what we find in fasting in the Old Testament is that prayer almost always accompanied it. Fasting wasn't done just alone. There was a purpose for it. That outward demonstration of sorrow and humility and brokenness before God led to prayer. For example, in Daniel 9, verse 3, after he gained understanding of the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, it says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So fasting was a demonstration of humbling oneself before God to pray earnestly. Another example is found in the life of David. After King David sinned and he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, in which his sin was exposed, Nathan then announced to David that because of David's sin, he had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child that Bathsheba was carrying would die. And the scripture goes on to say, "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." See, what was David doing? He was earnestly seeking God for the life of his son. But when God chose not to save his son, David accepted the answer. And that reveals the heart attitude behind David's prayer. His fasting and his prayer was accompanied by an attitude of humility, surrender to God, that "thy will be done" attitude that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, is that true of us? When we earnestly pray for God to do something very specific that we long for, we want him to act in a certain way, and he doesn't, are we content? Are we content to rest in his will? But fasting wasn't only present in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Jesus assumed his disciples would pray when he taught on fasting. John taught his disciples to fast and pray. Jesus said, "When you pray, when you fast, do this." There was somewhat of an expectation that there would be times in the life of his disciples that they would fast. But probably the most memorable example in the New Testament is when the church of Antioch prayed and fasted to discern God's will in regard to sending out missionaries into the harvest. Acts 13 says that the whole church was fasting and praying. And that's when God revealed his will. So what all those examples teach us, whether Old Testament or New, is that fasting was accompanied by prayer as a demonstration of humility and brokenness before God and a deep desire for the will of God to be known. So strong was the desire for God's will to be done that there was a willingness to forgo earthly food for a time. And we should ask ourselves this morning, is our appetite for God stronger than our appetite for food? And is our hunger for the will of God to be done in our lives and the lives of people we love stronger than our hunger for physical food, so much so that we would set aside earthly food for periods of time in order to pray? Nehemiah was brought to his knees, literally, through this news. And he brought his humble prayer, it says, before the God of heaven. That's a term referring to the sovereignty of God. He is the God of heaven. He is the sovereign one. He wasn't making his request to a genie in a bottle. Nehemiah knew that he was praying to the King of heaven. And that humility, that compassion, is what moved him to consecrate his mind and body in prayer. So that's the first element that God wants you to understand this morning. Second is this: be confident in God's character and promises. Be confident in God's character and promises. Look at how this is shown in the text. And I said, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive. He knows immediately who he is going to. He is going to the great and awesome God, which demonstrates his appreciation for who God is. Nehemiah feared God. Nehemiah was the source of, God was the source and object of his deep faith. It's God's awesomeness that caused him to pray. It's like in Psalm 86, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace, the psalmist says. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and glorify your name. Why? For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You see what Nehemiah is doing here? He is immediately going to God and reminding himself, through the way that he speaks to God, of God's character. He's demonstrating his faith in the God of heaven being the awesome God, the great God. And the one who keeps his promises, he keeps his covenant. He never stops loving those whom he made a covenant to love. Isn't that an amazing quality of God? I don't know about you, but I do things that should cause God to stop loving me. But he doesn't. Because he's made a covenant with me through his Son. And so his love is steadfast. It's never changing. It never gives up. Look at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Now this is interesting. Why would Nehemiah ask God to remember something he said? Well, it's not because God forgets. That's not the reason. But it's a way of saying, Lord, I believe you. I trust you to keep your promises. You said it. I believe it. I trust you. So to ask God to remember is to ask him to intervene. That's what he's doing. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy, where on the plains of Moab, before entering the promised land, Moses preached three sermons. And one of the red threads that runs through those sermons is, remember God, don't forget God. When you go into the land of milk and honey and everything is plenty, and you're basking in the joy of being in the promised land, don't forget God. Because if you do, you'll walk away from Him and you'll disobey His commands. And so he reminds himself, Nehemiah does, of the things that God has said. That if you're unfaithful, people, the people of God, I'll scatter you. But if you come back to me, if you return to me in obedience to my commands, then I will regather you. I will bring you to the place that I've chosen, verse 9, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, Nehemiah says. The people of God are your servants. And your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So what Nehemiah is doing here is he's demonstrating confidence in the promise of God to do what he said. The promise of God to chasten those whom he loves if they disobey and stray. But also the promise to bring them back, to restore them if they repent. And that's not just an Old Testament concept. The same is true of us as believers in Christ. Hebrews 12 says that God loves us so much that He will chasten us. He will chasten us. When we go astray, He will discipline us so that we come back. And when we come back, He promises to restore. I don't know where you're at in your life, but maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord. Maybe you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you're just really having the time of your life saying you're a Christian but living like the devil. And God is going to chasten you. He's going to bring you to that place whereby you repent. Be very careful. You don't take His patience for granted. Come back to Him. Repent. Come to Him in humility and brokenness. Be restored. He loves to restore us when we come back to Him. So Nehemiah prayed with confidence because he trusted in God, that God is faithful to honor His word, to fulfill every promise that He has made. Number three, another element of compelling prayer is be contrite in spirit when confessing sin. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Nehemiah knew who he was before God. Nehemiah feared God. He saw himself merely as a servant of God. There's a humility of spirit about him. Hear the prayer that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So the people of Israel are also your servants. Lord, we come to you, I come to you as a servant, and I come to you on behalf of the people of God who are also your servants. And I confess sin. And that's what he goes on to do. He goes on to confess the sins of the people of Israel, it says, which we have sinned against you. So he includes himself. This isn't just finger pointing on the part of Nehemiah. He includes himself in that. Even I and my father's house have sinned. How have we sinned? We've acted very corruptly, verse 7. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. There's not a single one of us in this room who cannot honestly say that. We have all sinned, And we continue to sin. Even in light of His grace and patience, we continue to rebel against Him in so many different ways. And so there's always this need for us, when we pray, to confess our sins, to be contrite about it. The word contrite is one we don't use much in today's vocabulary, but it's a beautiful word. It's a biblical word. It's used in Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord says, "These are the ones I look to with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." They have a submissive heart toward the word of God. They have a fear, a healthy fear of disobeying the word. And in Psalm 51:17, when David confessed his sin before God, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's a beautiful, beautiful description of what pleases the Lord. It is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Contrite heart refers to a conscience that has been crushed under the weight of sin. And when we come face to face with the holiness of God and we see our sin for what it really is, it should crush us. It should lead to a brokenness that then leads to a confession of sin. Then, as we claim the promises of God of forgiveness, then we are lifted out of that feeling of being crushed. And we are grateful and thankful to God for His grace. And we can walk in victory. The Scripture says that God draws near to the person who has a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, God says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." So God says, "I live in a high and holy place. I'm separate from you. But I also choose to live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." To revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive the heart of the contrite. And so as God, the Holy Spirit, works in our lives and uses His word to bring us to that place of having a contrite spirit before Him, God then comes to fellowship with us in deep, intimate ways. And through that, He revives us. He lifts us out of that sense of being crushed. It's so important that we have this kind of attitude toward our sin. We today, we have a very casual view of sin. Let's face it, let's be honest. And it's not just the people out in the world who have that attitude. We are guilty at times as well as believers. We need the Lord to work in our hearts and give us this contrite spirit. We might confess our sins from a heart that truly is repentant. And then finally, look at number 4. Be courageous to make big requests. Verse 11. Be courageous to make big requests. Do you make big requests of God when you pray? We should. We really should. Look at this. Verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, why was that a big request for Nehemiah? Well, he was a cupbearer to the king. He was a servant. He was simply someone who should show up in the king's presence and never, by the way, with a grieved spirit. It was against the law, it was punishable by death, to come into the presence of the king with sadness. This was a big request that Nehemiah was asking of God, that he could be authentic and real and not have to wear some kind of a spiritual mask in front of the king, and yet at the same time that the king wouldn't chop his head off. "Lord, go before me," is what he was saying. And we see how God answered. Look at verse chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so this is about 4 months later, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. That's a statement about the past. His pattern of ministry is he had not shown sadness in the presence of the king. But the king then said in verse 2, why is your face sad? Why now are you a sad man, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. The king discerned that. Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah was very much afraid. Why? Because he shouldn't show sadness in the presence of the king. He said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said, with the queen sitting next to him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What a tremendous answer. Nehemiah asked God for big answers here. And when he prayed, he surrendered his will to the will of God. He made his request of the king. That was a bold request, wasn't it? I want time off to go back to my city and rebuild it, and I want you to finance everything. I want you to finance my trip. I want you to give me letters of credit to go wherever I need to go to get the supplies that I need to rebuild the city. And what was the king's answer? You got it. Why? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. It wasn't because Nehemiah was a clever businessman who had it all figured out, and he presented his small business plan to the SBA, and they gave him the funding. That wasn't the issue here. He prayed, and God answered. But he also planned, by the way. He planned well. That's why he was able to give the king a really good answer. You know, sometimes we fail to bring big requests to God. I was thinking about that this week. Why is that? Well, I think there's fundamentally two reasons we fail to bring big requests to God. I think we doubt that he can do it. And then I think we might doubt that he's good enough, or that he loves us enough, that his goodness toward us is to such a degree that he would give to us what we're asking for. And both of those, of course, are wrong. God can do the impossible. So let me ask you this morning, what is your impossible? What is the thing that you want God to do that you believe is impossible? And the reason you know you believe that is because you're not calling upon him constantly in prayer to do this thing. You know, maybe it's the salvation of a hard-hearted friend or family member. It's just someone that you don't think it's possible that person could ever be saved. Maybe it's something you want in your future and God hasn't given it to you yet, and you don't think it's ever going to happen. Maybe it's the restoration of a broken marriage, yours or someone else's that you love. Maybe it's the return of a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Maybe it's an employment need. Maybe it's for the Lord to overcome infertility and you're longing for children. You know, what is it? What is your impossible? Whatever your impossible is, know this, that Scripture testifies that nothing is impossible for the Lord. Nothing is impossible. Genesis 18:14, it says that after promising to Abraham that his barren wife would become pregnant, the Lord asked him, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There's only one right answer to that question, by the way. When God asks you a question like that, there's only one right answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. There it is. You think it's impossible? I am the God of the impossible. Every impossible becomes possible with me. So what is your impossible? God can do it, and God's good too. He's so good. You are good, and what you do is good, the psalmist said. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. So there's nothing God cannot do, and he is surpassingly good. And so you put those two things together, those two truths together, and you come to the conclusion that we should not fear making big requests of God. How then should we pray? Well, from Nehemiah, we learn that we should be consecrated in body and mind. We should be set apart to the Lord, dedicated. We should be confident in his character and his promises. He is who he says he is, and he will always do what he says he will do. We need to be contrite in spirit when we confess sin, not flippant about it. And we need to be courageous to make big requests of God. God wants to display his glory, doesn't he? He wants to display his greatness in and through us. Let's stop being content with smallness in prayer. Father, this morning you've taught us how to pray. And we all know, Lord, that we have so far to go. I know for myself, I have so much to learn. I need to so much become more of a man of prayer. And I'm sure that's true of many in this room as well. So, Father, we ask for forgiveness. We confess to you our sin of prayerlessness. And we pray, Lord, that you will cause us to be consecrated in body and mind, and that we will be confident of who you are, trusting your word. Lord, that your spirit will cultivate within us a contrite spirit, humility, repentance in regard to our sin. But Lord, also that you'll give us courageous, risk-taking faith, that you will keep us from the smallness of doubt and fear. Lord, help us to remember the words of our Savior, who said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and the door will be opened." Father, cause us to remember that you're a good God. That if we ask you for bread, you're not going to give us a stone. If we ask you for fish, you're not going to give us a snake. No. You are a good, good God. Father, we thank you that you hear us this morning because of Christ, in Christ, through Christ. And I pray that you'd cause us to become people of prayer. And Father, now as we